If you'd like to turn with me this morning once again to the book of Numbers, chapter 12, which we read together. With the Lord's help, we'll be looking at the whole chapter, but doing so through the lens of verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Dear congregation, as we continue with the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness, we are pausing in chapter 12 to highlight a particular feature in the person of Moses, because throughout the journeying of Israel from Egypt to the Promised Land, this feature, this part of the character of Moses continues to shine through, and we hope next Lord's Day to continue with Israel as they move from this place, but we would like to focus for a few moments on Moses. We see here a different kind of trial for Moses. When we read the Word of God, we're struck, for instance, with the trial of Job or the trial of David. We stand back in amazement at the painful circumstances of their stories. But Moses was also deeply, deeply tried in the Word of God, though in a very different way than, let's say, Job or David. Job was tried in his person. David was tried in his family. Moses was tried in his office. Job was tried in patience. David was tried in faith. Moses was tried in his temperament, in his personality. All three of them triumphed. Job triumphed when he exclaimed, "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." David triumphed when he said, "Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow." And Moses, when under so many trials, exemplified meekness. And the passage before us not only proves it in word, as we've read in verse 3, but it demonstrates it throughout the passage itself. This certainly was one of the most trying circumstances that Moses had to bear. And why would we say that? Well, we're going to look at this and hopefully open it to our own understanding by the Lord opening by His Spirit. We want to look at the meekness of Moses this morning, found in this chapter, and meditate on three thoughts briefly. First, the burden of Moses. Secondly, the response of Moses to that burden. And then lastly, the actual meekness of Moses. So the meekness of Moses, the burden, the response, and then the meekness. First, the burden of Moses. If you look with me in verse 1, we read that Miriam and Aaron, of all people, spake against Moses. We would be taken aback by this. At least, my first reaction is to be a little bit shocked that his family would speak against him. We would expect this from certain elements and tribes and camps within Israel, but from his closest relatives, from those who know him best, it would be a very difficult thing to process. It's not altogether evident why this was. There's no elaborate explanation as to why his brother and sister opposed him. And yet if we look at the language of verse 1, it may have been a prejudice on the part of Miriam towards the wife of Moses. That he had married an Ethiopian. And yet verse 2 seems to indicate that it might have been actually a response of jealousy because of what Moses stood for and what he was by God's grace. And they said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not also spoken by us?" And so what if we were to combine the two elements together? I think it would make up the single reason why they spoke against Moses. It appears that Moses did something out of the ordinary. He took certain liberties in his office, doing that which was uncustomary by marrying an Ethiopian. It's believed by some commentators that this actually was Zipporah, the daughter of the priest of Midian. It's clear from 1 Chronicles 4 that some Ethiopian tribes had settled into the Arabian desert. In 2 Chronicles 21, Arabians are spoken of as being near the Ethiopians. It says, "Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and of the Arabians that were near the Ethiopians." In Habakkuk 3, we find Cushan in Ethiopia and Midian mentioned together. "I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble." And so it appears that Aaron and Miriam were opposed to this union. Others believe that Zipporah must have died before this and that Moses was now remarried. We have no reason whatsoever to assume that this marriage was unlawful. Uncustomary, perhaps, but not unlawful. And well, too, might this be a prophetic picture of that blessed time when there should no longer be a separation between the people of God and the heathen, between Israel and the Gentile, when the middle wall of partition should be broken down, when, as Galatians 4 says, neither circumcision should avail anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. But however this point is settled, whether the wife of Moses at this time was a Midianite or an Ethiopian, it's clear that there must have been a strong feeling in Israel, and especially among Miriam and Aaron, strong feeling against this union. And Miriam and Aaron shamelessly took advantage of this feeling to weaken Moses' authority and his influence. Right at the time when Moses needed their support the most. The time when Israel had over and over again blamed Moses for every difficulty that they encountered. Moses needed his family's support. And certainly their sympathy. He had prayed many times for Israel to be spared from God's judgment. In fact, he had become very tried in his own soul over the people, to the point where he said, "Lord, take my life if this is what it's going to be like." And here they are speaking against him. And jealously mixed in it, they say, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not also spoken by us?" I think Miriam was more to blame in this situation than Aaron. And you may say, "Well, what proof do you have to assume that?" Well, within the passage, there are actually three simple arguments. First, you will see that in verse 1, her name is put before Aaron's. That's very uncustomary. Even though he was the high priest of the nation, her name goes first. In verse 4, for instance, Moses' name is first and Miriam's last. And if we compare the verses together, we can hardly fail to see that the reason of its position in verse 1 is that she was the first to speak against her brother. And I think this is confirmed by another argument drawn from the Hebrew, the word spake in Hebrew here. The word is in the feminine and not in the masculine gender, and therefore applies to Miriam more than it does to Aaron. And then the last and most convincing argument in the passage is that Miriam and not Aaron was struck with leprosy. When we look at the character traits of Miriam and Aaron, this actually seems to fit who they are, who they were in their personalities. Miriam and Aaron were very different in their interaction with the people of Israel. Miriam was a very strong woman. And there's everything commendable about this and nothing wrong with it at all, so long as it is a sanctified strength. Her personality throughout the Old Testament seems to be very swift and decisive. Fearless, even, we could say, in her course of action. She was more inclined to lead than to be led. We see this in its beginnings in Exodus 2 when she quickly spoke to none other than Pharaoh's daughter, which would have been an unheard of thing for a slave to do. Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for thee? Already knowing, programmed in her mind, what that was going to look like for Moses. She was bold. When Pharaoh's army sank like lead into the Red Sea, it wasn't Moses, but it was Miriam that took the lead in the song of thanksgiving. A beautiful song of thanksgiving. Exodus 15 says, "And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing ye unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider hath he thrown into the sea." She was a leader, evidently a natural leader. And it's not without meaning, too, that her death is specially mentioned in Numbers 20. Miriam died there and was buried there. And I don't think we're wrong in supposing that she was a woman of great influence in Israel. And that influence was well exerted. Aaron was different. His character was almost the complete opposite of his sister's. He was weak. He vacillated. He was maybe a little too flexible. Apparently easily led in any direction, including repentance, we might add. But easily led in any direction, whether it was good or bad. Aaron seemed to be led easily. When Moses went up into the mount to receive the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments from the finger of God, down below, Aaron is yielding. Yielding even without a protest, really, to the sinful and idolatrous desires of Israel. And he made the golden calf, even though in his wording he tries to make it sound like the ground made it. He himself commissioned it. And then he used the awful language, "These be thy gods, O Israel," that led thee up out of the house of bondage. Though Aaron, as a man and as Israel's high priest, ought to have stood firm, he was carried away with Israel. And we can suppose that here too he was fueled by Miriam's own jealousy. So this was Moses' burden, that his family had come against him. And the weight that it would have pressed upon him would have been tremendous. Now Moses would feel, probably for the very first time, that no one supported him. Aside maybe, as we'll read in chapter 13 of Joshua, who will demonstrate tremendous support. Well, secondly, this morning, the response of Moses to this burden. How did Moses bear this opposition? The words of our text tell us, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." Why point out Moses' weakness here? Why this chapter? Why in this context? The reason probably is that this was the greatest trial of personality or of temperament that he had ever had to bear, because it's not coming from out there. It's not coming from a distant family or tribe. It's not coming from a place of ignorance. But it's coming from his own family. From those who should have been strengthening his weary hands, supporting him in his servant leadership. We often find, dear ones, those that who are able to undergo tremendous naysaying and persecution from outside, from others, find it very hard when it comes from one they love. Our own heart and our own trials may speak as much. And if this must be confessed to be true, how difficult it is when the strife comes from within your own family. The Lord Jesus himself spoke of this, communicating to the disciples that the gospel that is so precious and to be believed and embraced and loved will be rejected, even from within the family circle. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. That's a hard thing. It's a painful thing for there to be this kind, this level of strife within a family. But Moses has been given by grace to look beyond it. That's what makes the statement in verse 3 so important. It's in brackets here, but we might say that it has a sense of highlighting and an underlining in the Word of God. Moses was constantly, it's not as if he didn't address the problem that was before him, but he's always arching over it in his sight to the glory of God, with a humble spirit. And realize, dear ones, the presence of God. That's what Moses was doing. He was recognizing this is not happening in a vacuum. This is all before the eyes of our Maker. And so ought we to recognize this, the presence of God. realize that the state of your heart towards God is a very important thing in trial. And if you have Him in mind during the trial, and isn't this the case for each of us, we usually have Him in mind at the tail end of the trial or after the trial is over. Moses had the eyes of his own affection set upon God in the trial. And through it, he was meek because of where his eyes were set. And so we would be meek. And we would be patient under the persecutions, let's say, of a relative. Or even a careless friend. If we had our eyes on Christ. And it was this, without doubt, that enabled Moses to bear it. To bear so much. He had been with God in the mount. It was in communion with Him that his heart was strengthened to endurance and bowed down in a spirit of meekness. And the conversations with Jehovah, as one speaks to a friend, mouth to mouth, face to face, as it were. His shining face reflected the glory of God. But it also reflected the holiness which communion with God produced. The more communion we have with Christ, the more communion we have with Him, the more this element of meekness will enter into the most difficult circumstances that we may face. And so Moses triumphed on this occasion. He triumphed in this trial. And he won the title of meek, not because he triumphed over Aaron and Miriam, but because he triumphed over the evil of his own heart. His meekness didn't come from without. It came from deep within. He doesn't speak in reply in an angry way. He doesn't even defend himself. But like our blessed Redeemer, committed himself to Him that judgeth righteously. Moses was very meek, the meekest man on all the face of the earth. And it wasn't just a personality trait. It was because he had been with God in communion. How beautiful. And then how rare is true meekness. Meekness may be somewhat difficult to define. But wherever we see meekness, we know it. And it draws us in. It's above and beyond, or maybe we say it's beneath and below outward piety. As beautiful as genuine outward piety is, it is below, undergirding the visible. Those things that we would expect within a church community, the highest representation of what a believer ought to look like, it goes well beyond that. It's a grace that implies very much is going on in the heart. It's the beautiful result of many other graces. And it's the root out of which other graces grow. And it's a strange thing to us. Congregation, in a world of self-promotion, meekness is quite inconsistent with power and authority in the world. And you know that. You know how you're tempted to implement certain features of your character when you, those of you that are in the business world or in a world in which you operate with other personalities and people, where there's this jostling for position, there's a sense of decorum that you know the world expects if you're going to present yourself as one who knows, one who's authoritative, one who's a leader. That's a certain element of certain characteristics that promote success within the world. Meekness would not be something that is highly valued, let's say, in corporate America. I've heard and I've read several times that meekness is weakness. But to have the demonstration of authority. What the Lord, in His Word, sets as the markers and the characteristics of someone who is a true leader, one who is even after the heart of the Lord Himself, meekness is one of the chief characteristics. It has to be. Moses had great power. Moses had great authority in Israel. And yet, completely, he was unspoiled by it. He was the meekest of men. And why is this a valued characteristic in the eyes of God? Well, thinking of Moses immediately draws our thoughts to a much higher plane than Moses. To him who said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." And yet who also said at the same time, "I am meek and lowly of heart." It's beautiful in Moses because it was a characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which Hebrews tells us is a great comparison and also a lack of comparison at times between Moses and the greater than Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ. So meekness is, in gospel graces and position, meekness is the most beautiful thing. And why is this? Because it's not afraid to stoop very low. The man who loves power will show little patience towards those who try to limit it. We want our recognition. We want our name highlighted. We want our fame to spread. And we don't like those who would come against it. We don't like those who would hinder our name. And yet the irony is this, that meekness in the Word of God can only grow upon the ruins of selfishness identified and confessed and realized as a great sin. And when one comes to see the sight of their own putrefying sin, in light of a merciful and holy God, there's only one real way in which they respond. It makes them walk softly all their days. It doesn't mean they're divested of their personality. It doesn't mean they stop becoming who they are, who the Lord has made them. But there is this blanket of tenderness and a blanket of meekness that is folded over them, that it melds into their character. in all its forms, whether it be selfishness towards God, that is unbelief, or whether it is selfishness towards man, it all stems in the striding in a bold way that pours forth from the love and promotion of self. And Moses did not, by and large, exemplify that. Again, the Lord Jesus, for his Father's glory and for the salvation of sinners, emptied himself of his glory. He veiled it. Completely contrary to the world's thinking. And where will we find meekness but in the soul that is emptied of self and continues to empty self? But we can trace another feature of meekness in Moses and learn that it is the ornament of a child of God. We seldom find real meekness in weak and hesitating people. We tend to equate meekness with weakness, and it's not. They're not synonyms for one another. We seldom find true meekness in weak and hesitating people. Such often yield when they ought not to yield, to give in when they should not be giving in. And then, rebuked by conscience, they become angry. Angry with themselves, angry with the situation. Meekness will often be found more in the firm and resolute character when it's sanctified by the Spirit of God, when self is being purged out. It often comes forth in those who are of a strong character. Moses was a beautiful example of extraordinary strength of character. His one will was stronger than a whole nation's will. That's a certain kind of strength. And yet among the hundreds of thousands, there was not one to be found so meek as Moses. Not only among the nation of Israel, but on the whole earth. The reason was that his will rested on the will of God. It was so often an unselfish will. And it's clear then, congregation, that we ought to cultivate strength of character and meekness of spirit at the same time. We should aim never to be turned from the path of what is right through the fear of men. But if we should come into opposition along that path, that we should try through the grace of the Spirit to bear that difficulty with meekness. How firm was Jesus? Immovable. Nothing would turn him aside from the truth and from the work which he had come to do, though the devil himself tried to dissuade him. And yet when the Holy One was brought to the bar of the ungodly, when he was brought to the court of the unjust, when he was accused by the Sanhedrin in unrighteousness, those whom he came even to redeem, how meek he was. Silent under reproaches. Silent when his conduct was misunderstood and attacked. Isaiah says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. To me, it's more than helpful to pause in chapter 12 before we move on. Because each one of us needs this. You and I, we need this. As parents, meekness should be the border and the outline of every act of authority. The same with employers or employees. Though your spirit may be tried nearly every day, as believers, for Paul exhorts us, and Peter exhorts us, be ready always to answer every man that asketh you for a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I don't think we ever read that last part, especially those who are really into apologetics. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you. Be always ready. And I can speak from my own experience that usually when I'm always ready to fight. I'm always ready to go toe-to-toe. Try to demonstrate that my argument's the best and it bests your argument. That's not what this is saying. This isn't about apologetics. Maybe in a secondary way. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's a very difficult thing to do. As teachers, as pastors, as elders, deacons, Paul says in 2 Timothy, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure would give them repentance, to the acknowledging of the truth. Notice what Paul says there to Timothy. To be patient with those who do not have the same opinion. To be patient in meekness. That tool of meekness is instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure would give them repentance. Just as it is the goodness of God that leadeth man to repentance, so Paul is saying to Timothy, it is the meekness of a servant that brings someone to the truth. And in these days between these days of collision between system and system, politics and politics, identity and identity, and of sad, confused views of even the Word of God, we especially seem to need the spirit of strength and meekness. It's not aggressive attacks upon error that melts and moves. That just stirs up the base. But unwavering truth spoken in love. Unwavering truth spoken in meekness. That avails and has the most power. Meekness, my dear flock, should be the handmaiden to zeal. And when these two things are found together, strength and meekness, as they were in Moses, in one person or one congregation, it's there that you see a reflection of Jesus Christ. And then those labors will be blessed. And then, congregation, all of us must feel how difficult this is to find in ourselves. And yet there's great encouragement in the Word of God to seek it. We have examples set before us in Scripture that we may see how beautiful it is, how beautiful it was in Moses, who was, it says, very meek. How far more beautiful in Jesus, whose meekness and gentleness never failed. Jesus said, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." These are the graces that I most need to cultivate, because these are the fruits, as Paul describes them. These are the fruits which the heavenly gardener prizes most. The Lord has declared, "I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him also who is of a contrite and humble heart." Do we really believe this? Do our prayers and our strivings indicate that we believe this? As meekness is the opposite of pride and self-promotion or self-assertiveness, so lowliness is the reverse of self-esteem and self-righteousness. Lowliness is self-abasement. Lowliness is self-effacing. It's more than a refusing to stand up for your own rights. It's taking your place in the dust. Though so great a God, yet this grace was preeminently displayed in Jesus Christ. Hear his own declaration: "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." And again he says, "I am among you as one who serveth." We see him performing the most menial duties, girding himself with a towel and washing and wiping the feet of his disciples. He was the only one in history born into this world who could have chosen where he was born. He could have chosen the home and the circumstances of his birth. And what a rebuke to our poor, selfish, foolish pride of the choice he made. We need to learn of him. If humility and meekness, this choice flower of paradise, is to bloom in the garden of our own hearts, and we have a promise also to encourage us in this difficult pursuit. Two things: the blood of Christ and the work of the Spirit. Those two things cooperate in meekness. And so it appears in the cluster of graces described as the fruit of the Spirit. And perhaps in Paul's description, it's listed as one of the last fruit as proof of how high it grows. There's a beautiful promise of guidance to the meek in Psalm 25. The meek he will guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. And then in Psalm 149, a larger promise yet, he will beautify the meek with salvation. And then we can't forget the beatitude uttered by the lips of him whose meekness never failed. Blessed, happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. My servant Moses, we read, who is faithful in all my house. In all my house, the Lord says. If any ask what we are to understand by the expression house here, we can refer to Hebrews 3. It helps us where Moses and Christ are contrasted. It makes it clear, for in the last two verses it's explained, whose house, says the apostle, are we that house, if we hold fast to the confidence and rejoice in the firm hope to the end. Meek believers, then, are Christ's house. What then was it that Moses ruled over as a servant, not a son? Evidently, dear ones, not the material house of Israel. Not the tabernacle, as some commentators have supposed, but Israel itself. The church. The true church. He was among the highest of all in that invisible church, brought there by lowliness and meekness indeed. And Moses, who was very meek and silent under reproaches, was lifted up to the lofty elevation to which grace and God had called him. Miriam and Aaron, who exalted themselves, were brought very low, forcibly. So much so that the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. And Miriam, who had misled her brother, became leprous, white as snow. Aaron, easily misled, was also easily led to repentance. Lay not, he says, this sin upon us wherein we have done foolishly and wherein we have sinned. And Moses, full of forgiveness and love and meekness, intercedes for her. Hear now, O God, I beseech thee. And his prayer was answered, and her leprosy departed, even though she was shut out of the camp for 7 days as a rebuke for her pride. What lesson we find here? What lessons Israel teaches us? No words could show more forcibly that pride and selfishness and self-seeking must and will be brought to shame. Nothing can prove more convincingly that the power of God's presence is with the meek. Even now, they often inherit what the selfish and the ambitious are grasping for. They seek not their own, and therefore God gives them what they're not asking for. They pray with Solomon for a wise and understanding heart, and God grants them the desire of their heart and gives them besides that which they didn't ask for: honor, love, of God and man. And the earth, perhaps that earth wherein shall dwell righteousness, as Jesus said, as their inheritance. Amen.